Then I saw the wicked buried. I'm sure that a lot of us, like I have been to funerals. I've certainly had the experience of carrying a coffin at a funeral and feeling the weight of that lifeless body on my shoulder as you're approaching the crematorium or whatever it might be. And something like that, it can't help but make you wonder about life. It can't help but stir something up in someone's heart. When you're at a funeral, you often see something that we try and hide in our culture. You see the vanity, the fleeting nature of life. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the word vanity, it means something like on a cold morning, if you were to go outside and breathe heavily, you'd see the vapour come out from your mouth and immediately it's gone. That's what that word means. It's fleeting. It's sort of meaningless in a sense. There's just nothing to it. It's here and then it's gone. I wonder if you've ever found that at a funeral, wondering something like that. This person who in their prime was such a force to be reckoned with, and now they're gone. Vanity, says the author of Ecclesiastes. It's fleeting. It goes. Well, in a sense, that's what we're coming to this morning. Then I saw the wicked buried. It's as if the preacher here would have a stand at the graveside and look in and wonder about our lives. What's coming next? What is this all about? Well, we're going to look at this verse in three different parts. First of all, we're going to answer, or try to answer, that most important question, which is, who are the people in the bottom of this grave? Who are the wicked? Then we'll think about where it is we must see the wicked buried. And then finally, we'll see how this sight changes us. So we're going to proceed on those three headings. So first of all, we see the wicked buried. Who are they? Who are the wicked? Before we begin, it's probably worth saying that this event, the burial of the wicked, stands as a great sign, a great poster to everyone, including myself, of the fleeting nature of life, as we thought about a moment ago. And not only that, but that what's coming next doesn't seem very good. Do you ever get that sense when you think about it at a funeral? There's this kind of this hopelessness that's there. It might be masked by many platitudes, but there's a certain hopelessness at a funeral. What is this? Well, it's because death stands as God's witness against a world in rebellion against him, saying, "The soul that sins shall die." It is a sign of God's judgment against a world that has rebelled against him. So who are the wicked? Well, quite jarringly then, as we proceed through this verse, we'll see that the wicked are, first of all, happy. Look at verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life." You see, this is something of the strangeness that the author is calling to our attention. That the wicked, the sinner, in this world, lives happy. Though there is this sign at the end of life of God's displeasure with him, yet he or she is quite happy, prolongs their life, goes about doing all the same things that the righteous person does. And there doesn't seem to be any different. It's almost as if God is unjust. If God's really there, how come the sinner can live such a happy, long, fulfilled life? It's a great mystery. But here it's something that's pointed out. The wicked are happy. 8:14, he prolongs his life. But secondly, not only is the wicked man or woman happy. But strangely, they're quickly forgotten. I wonder if you noticed that. It may be translated slightly different in your Bible. Verse 10, second part of it, says they used to go in and out of the holy place and were forgotten in the city where they had done such things. May say praised there due to the context. Forgotten, I think, is the better translation. Quickly forgotten. Here is something that we really struggle to admit. So often we'll go to a funeral or some kind of similar event, and we'll see there wonderful accounts of who this great person was who lived. And we say, ah, their memory lasts, and that's what matters. We've got memories to hold on to. And yet, how quickly are they forgotten? You say, oh, this person is honoured. Think how many people turned out at the funeral. Maybe that's what you hope for your funeral, that the building would be full of people who loved you. And yet, think about the graveside the next day. How many people have stood there still thinking about you? How about in a generation's time when those who personally knew you are gone? How about when that whole legacy that you may have built has been given to those who frittered it away? When there is no mark left on the earth that you ever were? It's hard for us to think about such things. But this is what the preacher, the writer of these words, wants us to think about. That the wicked are quickly forgotten. But this is something that, of course, is ignored. Do you feel in yourself that as you hear these are things that you ignore, and quite happily so? Because the human soul, we have one of two responses to this. We either ignore it or we embrace it. And I wonder which one, or maybe a combination of those, is you this morning. On the one hand, we can ignore this vanity and we can go on living as wicked people, doing what offends God because we see no judgment against it. We ignore that we can see at the end of the road the death of the wicked. We ignore it and we go on doing our own good pleasure. We do what we want with no regard to God. We ignore it. We don't ask that question. Chapter 6, verse 12. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? We don't care. This is what life's about, here and now. But God doesn't quite let you get away with it that easily. Because although we can, in a sense, ignore the fleeting nature of life, we can ignore, in a sense, what we all know death means. Yet, chapter 3, verse 11. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. You see, the Lord God has left a deposit in your heart that means you just cannot be satisfied with that way of thinking. You can crush down that thinking, but when you stand at the graveside at a funeral, you just can't help yourself thinking about the meaning of life and what's coming next. Because God has put eternity onto your heart. You'll quickly be able to push it away and ignore it, but there'll be a brief moment where you just can't ignore it. What does that say about you? Well, it says about you that you're made in the image of God, that you're made for him. You are not made just to be born and to die, but you are made to live before him. Maybe you embrace the fact that life's fleeting. Maybe you see in death and the grave, you say, yeah, this is all that is. This is it. These few short years that I might have, this is what I've got. And so I'm going to live life to the absolute maximum. Chapter 6 and verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. See, there's something else about the way that you and I are made, which means you just can't be satisfied like that. You just can't be. There's an eternal aspect of your soul that can never be satisfied with these finite, temporary things. They can give you a hint of it. Maybe when you fall in love with your husband or wife, you get there's something there which you just think, this is almost otherworldly. There's just something beyond matter, atoms in this. It's pointing you somewhere. It's pointing you to that you're more than just matter. You're more than just here and gone. But there's eternity stamped upon your heart. Chapter 9, verse 1. Preacher says, I laid all this to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. If you embrace this way of living, just simply for your pleasure, without any regard to God, what a horrible life it is. Because inside you know that the Lord is there, though you will ignore it and suppress it. But whether it's love or hate, this relationship you have with God, you just can't find it out. Sometimes you think God's blessing you, perhaps. Things are going well. Other times you think he hates you. There's no knowledge of God. It's a strange and it's a sad and dangerous place to be. To be rejecting the Lord in this way. So the wicked are happy, they are quickly forgotten. But here's I would say, probably the most important part that the preacher would point us to this morning. And that is the reason that they are wicked. The reason that there are wicked people. 8:13. It will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. You hear that? Because he doesn't fear God. That is the dividing line between the righteous and the wicked. One fears God, one does not fear God. So what does it mean to not fear God? Well, it's to be proud, to exalt yourself against him, and so to ignore him, to embrace what you see as the true meaning of life, which is to satisfy your fleshly appetites. To exalt yourself against him. Well, what does this look like? Well, it's to resist God's righteous judgments, because they're out of sight. They're up high, over above us. We think of perhaps chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Well, that's quite a complicated way of saying this just doesn't make sense. The world we live in just doesn't seem to add up the way it should. And the response to that, I don't care. I'll live it my own way. It doesn't matter that it doesn't make sense. I will exalt myself against God, and I will try and rescue myself out of every situation I find myself in. We do not see that standing above and over this whole world is a God who governs even the smallest detail. The God who moves the individual atom, who moves the largest scale of nations and everything in between. The Lord rules everything, and the proud who do not fear him reject that. And so they seek, perhaps this is you this morning, whether you be in some difficulty, whatever it might be, you don't call upon the Lord in that. You just find the best way you can get yourself out of it. You find the best way you can get yourself to what you want. That is wickedness. Well, not only does the proud, the one who does not fear God, resist God's righteous judgment, but also God's grace. This is the perverse thing about our humanity, is we resist God's grace. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes and verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and find enjoyment in his toil, This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Any good that's in our lives, any good enjoyment that we can find that is true enjoyment, it's from the hand of God. He's given it to us. This is the perversion of our hearts. We just simply won't accept it, but we resist him. So who are the wicked? They're happy, they're quickly forgotten, they're proud, and they're unaware of God's judgments. We actually read it in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 11, how God's judgments are high and out of sight. What the author identifies is how strange it is that it can be that there are righteous and wicked people who in this life there seems to be no difference between how God deals with them. In fact, the very reverse seems to be the case. Chapter 8 and verse 14 and onwards, that it seems that righteous people are dealt with like the wicked, and wicked people are dealt with like the righteous. It seems strange because we're unaware that God's judgments are not ours. They are so high above and over ours that the likes of those who rail against God and would say, if I ever met him, I'd say, how dare you, how dare you? I'm sure you've heard people speak like this. Maybe it's you who speaks like this. God's judgments are high up above our heads. He pulls all the strings. He moves all the pieces. And yet we do not see ultimately his judgments. Well, this can all seem quite abstract to us as we think about it. We think about these hypothetical wicked people, whoever they may be, but the preacher has thought about this very, very carefully, and he says in chapter 7 and verse 29, he says, see, this alone I found. Out of all his searching, all his finding in the whole world, and he was the wisest man that has ever lived, King Solomon. He's searched everything. He says, this alone I found. So there's one thing you're going to take away, it's this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God's righteous. He made human beings righteous in the beginning. But we all of us, have sought out many schemes. By that he means we've rejected him. We've gone our own way. We have been wicked. We've embraced wickedness. Just at this point, if we just pause for a moment, and I was thinking about these things, I was reflecting on an analogy for this, and my mind called back to when I was a bit younger, and I used to help out this older chap with doing sort of cutting up wood and that kind of thing, and he used to do this thing that would send shivers down my spine, where he would take his chainsaw, and there would be a tree with sort of low-hanging branches, and he would stand and he would cut the branches off with no helmet or anything, and the chainsaw would sort of come down between his eyes and then go up again, and you'd sort of stand there with your eyes shut thinking, oh, tell me when it's over. And he'd been doing this for years, decades probably, and his reasoning was, I've been doing it for ages, therefore it's safe. Is that not exactly the reasoning that the wicked take here? I've lived like this all my life. I've got everything, seemingly, that I would want. I've successfully ignored the fact of death approaching. I've successfully embraced trying to satisfy all my appetites. Therefore, I'm fine. Can you not see how flawed that is? It doesn't matter how often you've done it, there is still a chainsaw blade a quarter of an inch from your temple or from between your eyes. That's the reality we live in. And yet we just can't see it. So it's something we all share in. And chapter 7 and verse 29, that we've all sought out evil schemes. And then 9, verse 3, there is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, that the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. And madness or insanity is in their hearts while they live. This is the wisest man talking about you and I, that there's insanity in our hearts and that we search out evil. That ought to make us think. That ought to make us consider. And so we find that these words, "Then I saw the wicked buried," they're a warning to us. They're a warning of what's coming. Because we may well stand at the funeral and we've looked in to the grave and we see that's a sorry end, we would say. But we don't see past that. We don't see the fact that the grave is a picture and a foretaste of that bottomless pit which the Lord God has prepared for all who embrace wickedness. That bottomless pit which is filled with fire unquenchable, into which all who embrace wickedness will be cast on the last day. That is a terrifying prospect, and it's a prospect that ought to terrify us. If we refuse to see this, if we refuse to see the wicked buried before our eyes this morning, that's what's awaiting us. That bottomless pit. And finally then, and this is the most frightening characteristic of the wicked, that they're here. Chapter 8, verse 10. "They used to go in and out of the holy place and were forgotten in the city where they had done such things." Who are these people? These people are those who lived in the city. They are not far away doing terrible evil things in maybe the Middle East. When we see people murder, we think those are wicked people. No, these people are in the city, and not only that, they are in the holy place. They are in amongst God's people. The wicked are here. Those characteristics that we have just been through, would the Lord use that to stir you to realize that you have been ignoring the reality of what God has set before you, the wicked buried? How long can you go on ignoring it? What will you say now before God when he calls you to account? "I had no idea. I didn't know." Well, know this, chapter 12, verse 14. "God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Here is your chance, in the grace and love of God, to see the end before it's too late. To see the wicked buried. So that is who the wicked are. Secondly, where to see the wicked buried. Where? What a strange question, you think. Where to see the wicked buried? Well, this is peculiar. You think, well, we've seen many, many funerals in our time, perhaps, I'm sure, many of you more than me. It's usually just one person. We're thankful to God for that. But here, the wicked, plural. This is an uncommon sight indeed. To see lots of people, indeed an innumerable host, more numerous than any could number, buried. Where? Well, there is a place where we must see the wicked buried. There is a place where you can see that whole host, greater than all the people on the earth at this time. For it's comprised of people from every age, every tribe, every tongue and nation. There is a place where you can see them buried. It is in the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died the death of the wicked. So this is what we must do. We must see the wicked buried. Where? In the death of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came, the Son of God from heaven, and took on the nature of man. Those very people who had rebelled against God, who had embraced wickedness, now the Lord God comes and takes on our nature and walks on the earth and is crucified, dying the death of the wicked, and is laid dead in a tomb. So that people looked into that tomb and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ buried. But he was not wicked, you say. He was not wicked, and yet he died the death of the wicked. Think about verse 11. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The words there mean that the hearts of the children of man are filled up with evil, like a bucket. You imagine each of us carrying around a bucket of all the evil that we've done. Well, what happened on the cross was for God's people, their buckets full of evil were poured into the bucket that Christ held. They were laid upon him, and he on the cross bore their punishment. Did he bear your punishment? Will you see in him the wicked buried? Will you see him bearing the punishment for sin, dying the death of the rebel? Not only must we see this, but we must believe it. Chapter 8 and verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Yet I know. Do you see that? There's some confidence here. Why? How can he have confidence? It's because he is believing something. Not only must we see in the death of Christ, the death of the wicked, but we must believe, not only in general, but we must believe that for me, for you, that is my death. We say, Christ, you are my death. In you am I dead. In you am I buried. We say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. What a mysterious thing. But this is where we must see the wicked buried. We must see it in the tomb of Christ. We must see him crucified and laid dead and buried. And so we say by faith, that is me. Christ has done that for me. He has borne that end time judgment which death points to. He has borne it on the cross for me. We say, well, that sounds good, but what right do I have to believe that? What right do I have? What warrant do I have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did that, died upon the cross, was laid in a tomb for me? You know, when the police go into someone's house who doesn't want them to go in there, what do they need? I'm sure you've seen it on TV, then, or maybe it's happened to you, I don't know. They need a warrant, don't they? They have that piece of paper so that when that proud sort of belligerent person by the door says, oh, you're not coming in here, they say, there you are, there's our warrant, now get out of our way. What do you need in order to see yourself as crucified in the Lord Jesus Christ? You need a warrant. You need some right to see it, some invitation from God himself. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say but that he is the saviour of sinners? That he came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, anyone who thirsts, come unto me and drink. It is an offer of free grace. There is no qualification in you except that you have embraced wickedness and that you need him. This is who Christ is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. In his person is life. He is the Saviour. He is the one, personally the one, who gives you that right because it's who he is. So if you're looking for a reason to come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have every reason. For apart from him, there is only death and hell. But what you need is not only a reason, but a right. And this he gives you in his person. For he says, I am the Saviour of sinners. Does not the Apostle Paul said the same? Here is a saying worthy of full acceptance. Christ came to be the Saviour of sinners. Those who are wicked, who have rebelled against God. So we see, we believe, And then we look again. We look again and we find that the tomb, we peer in. Of course, it's empty. We know that. Because Christ, being righteous, could not stay in the tomb. But he now is our life. He has been raised to life. And so Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. So we look beyond simply the burial of our sins in Christ, but we see our life in him as well. And so we are brought to fear God. Do you remember how it is that we spoke a moment ago that the wicked cannot fear God? It's because we resist God's righteous judgments and we do not accept that God is a gracious God. Well, when we see in Christ the wicked buried, when we see in him our own death, when we see in him our own life, oh, we are brought to fear God, because we see him bearing God's righteous penalty against sin. We assent to God's righteous judgments. We say, yes, I deserve that, but Christ has borne it for me. And the grace of God, we see that it is the free gift. For it's the free gift of God in Christ. We say everything I have comes by grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are brought to fear God. Our whole being trembles as we stand before him who has loved us, who has loved sinners like you and I, who invites you to come to him and to see in his death your own, and to see in his life your life. He invites you this morning to do that, to put your trust in him. You have every reason. You have the warrant in his person. So we see in Christ, in a glorious way, the wicked buried. So we've seen who the wicked are. We've seen where we must see them buried. And then finally, how can this sight not change us? We are changed by this sight, and this is where we will finish up. You see, we are brought through the crucifixion, the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus. We are brought to fear him. That is the change that is made in us. If you'll put your trust in him, God changes your heart so that you fear him, so that you may say, I know that it will be well with those who fear him. Chapter 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. So we see that to fear is to have this confidence that our sins are done away with. Does not baptism, that we'll see later, point to this? We see someone physically plunged under the waters of judgment, buried with Christ, and raised again to life. They are saying, as goes Christ, so go I. They have confidence that they have been freed from the sting of death. That's the problem with death, isn't it? There's a sting to it. It's a punishment against sin. But whereas we had rebelled against God, and he had righteously, through his law, punished us, yet now in Christ he has satisfied that law. The power of sin is taken away. Sin is powerless over us because Christ has paid my penalty. Therefore, death has lost its sting. Death is no longer a punishment for me, but it is a gateway into glorious, everlasting fellowship in sinless perfection with God. That is the confidence of the sinner who has been forgiven by the Lord Jesus, who has seen in him his sins punished. Then to fear is also to be humbled, not only to be confident before God, but to be humbled before God. This is where I want to just spend a very brief moment, because I think this is of particular importance to us, because all is not well in the Christian life. It's very well that we might see in the Lord Jesus our resurrection and see the glory that awaits us. But we find in our day-to-day lives that all is not well. We would perhaps on occasion even cry out, Lord God, why have you made me like this? Why am I trapped in these circumstances? Why am I burdened down with these terrible health conditions? Whatever it might be, we wonder. Well, the difference between the wicked and the righteous, between those who have seen in Christ their death and those who do not, is the response to these things. It is not that these things shall be taken away immediately from us, but it is how we behave with them. The wicked, of course, would escape from them at every cost. Maybe that's you this morning. You would escape out of difficulty at every possible cost. You would literally cut off your arm if it meant saving you from a particular trial in this life. You would sell your house, you'd move countries, you'd divorce your wife, you'd get a new job, whatever it took to get out, to rescue yourself from circumstances, you'd do it. But the one who sees in Christ their own death, the one who's brought to mean fear to fear the Lord God, well, they see things very differently. What they see is that even the most difficult of things comes ultimately from the hand of God, from the hand of their Father who has loved them, who gave his Son for them. And how can they doubt this when they look back at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how that was for them? Chapter 7 and verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? That is the difficulty all who are Christians here live with, that we know that it comes from the hand of God, everything around us. Though there may be many evil motives in the hearts of men, yet ultimately it's from the hand of God. And so what are we to do? Well, we do not seek to escape at every cost. We seek to humble ourselves before the Lord. We say, Lord, this is from your hand. And so therefore, though it is a very difficult and evil circumstance, yet ultimately, I know that it is for my good. Why, Lord, have you done this? I do not know. But I can improve these circumstances for the health of my soul. I can use them to look out for that sin that the Lord would show me, to repent of it, to turn to him, to cling more tightly to him, to humble my soul, to actively bring my soul beneath the hand of God, and to trust him. You can't do that unless you have looked at the death of Christ and seen him dying for you, unless you've seen him raised for you. You think that's aspirational stuff. Well, this is what David did in 2 Samuel chapter 16. You remember that chap who was cursing him and hurling all kinds of abuse at him, and his commanders who were next to him sort of said to him, David, send us over there, we'll take his head off. It's kind of, this is just not acceptable. And David said, no. Do you recall that story? He said, no. Maybe it is that God sent him. He overlooked the fact that this man was sinning against him. And he saw over and above it all that it was the Lord who had sent him. It was the Lord in his wisdom who had permitted this. And so he humbled himself and was willing to suffer it for the good that he saw the Lord would do to his soul. That's what we must do also. So finally then, not only to fear to have confidence, to fear to be humbled, to fear is to be patient. Notice that in these verses it says, it will be well. Because there is a time when all of the crookedness and difficulties of this world shall be taken away. There is a time when the Lord will exalt those who have humbled themselves now. There is a time when all those who have seen the wicked buried in Christ shall see the righteous living before their eyes, shall look upon the Lord Jesus in his glory and in his splendor, and shall worship him in perfection. There is a time when the Lord will exalt you, when he will lift you out of those circumstances in which you find yourself now, on that last day when all are gathered before the great throne, he shall lift you out of those circumstances. Maybe he will before. We don't know that, but what we do know and what we can hold on to is that he shall do it on the last day. I illustrated earlier in this sermon that man with his chainsaw cutting the branches off, and ironically, this same tree that he's cutting pictures beautifully what this means for us as Christians, this waiting patiently in light of hope. Because that particular tree was, I forget the name of the plum that was on it, but it was some kind of golden plum that was renowned throughout the whole village where I lived, that these plums were serious plums. And it would get to the time of year when these things would ripen, and they'd start to sort of disappear off of the lower branches. And as it got closer, each day you would take one and you'd sort of bite into it and you'd think, not quite today, because you knew that if you weren't the first there, this tree would be stripped and you'd never get any. So you'd have a bite, and one day you would bite it and you think, yes, now is the time. Here is a taste of that full harvest that's going to come. And oh, what a sweet taste it was. And immediately you ran, got all the baskets and filled them quick before all of the other children came and got it. Well, in Christ, he is what is called the first fruits from the dead. He is that first bite. We see in him that glorious sweetness of the promise that shall be for all his people. And if you have tasted that, you may be assured that all of us still hanging on the branches shall be taken in with him, raised up with him at the last. His resurrection is that hope that we need for our own. So what we find then is we actually learn to see these things as Christ himself sees them. We learn to see that the one who wrote these words, "Then I saw the wicked buried," is the King of Israel. Is chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes the shepherd, the one shepherd of Israel, the one who himself saw the wicked buried? For our confidence is this, that as we have seen ourselves buried in Christ, so he sees us there also. We have nothing to fear from him, for he is our judge who we will go to, and yet he has died for us. He is the one who humbled himself on our behalf, and so we follow in his footsteps. He is the one now who waits patiently for that time when all things will be brought together under his headship. It is to see the wicked buried with Christ's eyes. That is what we long for this morning. If you embrace the wickedness that we've been warned against, you can't know this. Do you not want the sweetness that is in the Lord Jesus? Do you not want this for yourself? He said, "Anyone who thirsts, come, drink." That is what he says to us this morning. Amen.